Because I am very, very reluctant to leave the Torah behind. Torah, of course, being the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, because there's so much we could say about it. But let me again just give you, because sometimes when we, as I've said before, we kind of plunge into these stories. We're at the sacrifice of Isaac today, and we at times kind of need to take our bearings. You know, what is this material here for? And sometimes I give you a kind of a 10-minute introduction, and I'm going to do that again for a couple of minutes, just so that you can again see the gift that this has been to Western civilization. So just a couple of minutes. You don't have these notes, but you can pick them up next week. Now, if you are... Maimonides was perhaps the greatest of all the Torah scholars. Probably you have to go back to the first century to find a greater than the great Maimonides. And he said that every law in the Torah, has purpose and reason, purpose and reason. Now, he went on to say that no law is designed just to demonstrate human obedience to God or for God's benefit, Now, that is very, very important. There's no law in the Torah that is simply there for God's benefit. Now, you go to all the religions of the world, and there's lots there that is just for the benefit of the gods. Any of you who know anything about Greek mythology, etc., everything is for the benefit of the gods. There is nothing in Torah that is just for the benefit, of Yahweh. Now you say, well, what about worship the Lord your God and him only? Isn't that for his benefit? No. Not for his benefit. It's for our benefit, because the only safe thing to worship, is sacrificial, self-giving love. If you worship anything else, it will destroy you. Don't think, as some have said, that God is some great egotist who simply wants you to worship him. He doesn't need your worship. But what he does know is if you give your heart to anything else except sacrificial, self-giving love, you will destroy yourself. So even the first and the great commandment is not for his benefit, it's for yours. Or you could say, well, what about no graven images? Isn't that, for his benefit? No, it isn't. Because when we make idols, all we do is we reconfigure God to legitimate our behavior. That's what idolatry is. We reconfigure God, so that we can have a God who legitimates what we want to do. That's why, connected with idolatry all over the world, and even in idolatrous societies today, like India, connected with idolatry is immorality. And you can see it in the Old Testament. Connected, linked are the temple prostitutes. It's right in. You go to Ephesus, and in the temple at Ephesus there were 2,000 temple prostitutes. You see, what have we done? We've reconfigured God to legitimate our appetites. Now, when we come to the sacrifice of Isaac, this is very important. Genesis 22, remember what Maimonides said, that nothing in the Torah is for God's benefit. So when we come to Genesis 22, is this for God's benefit? Not for God's benefit. It is for ours. Now, he also said that every law was given for one of three reasons. Everything in... Now, when he says law, okay, he doesn't just mean the laws in Exodus. He means Genesis 22. When Maimonides talks about law, speaking of the whole Pentateuch, that's what he's referring to. Okay, is given for one of three reasons. First, to instruct us in the truth. So he knows something about the created order, something about what man is, who God is, what marriage is, what civil society should be like, what a just society should be like, etc. To produce virtue, okay? And so we have ethics, commandments, examples. That's why we have the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on, to teach us, to instruct us. Even have some proverbs, just a few in the Torah. And to establish a just society. And so certain values and behaviors become mandatory. So when you come to Torah, three reasons. One, truth. Two, virtue. Three, the just society. Now keep that in mind. Keep that in mind just for a minute. And let's look at a society. And we can bring this right home to where we are. And let's look at society built on Torah, which is the inheritance that this nation was built on, okay, biblical foundations. Then let's look at a society when we take away Torah, we take away biblical foundations, okay? Now, a society is built like this, okay? Every society, you must have origins. You must have origins. Then on top of your origins, you build your worldview. On top of your worldview, you extrapolate your values. Now you might say that out of your values comes your behavior. That's not true, because values are mediated through institutions. The institution of the family, the institution of the church, the institutions of schools, civic institutions, and so on. They mediate values. They mediate values. And so we come to Torah. We come to Torah. And what are origins? Well, we find that creation is a great love gift from God. We find we're made in the image of God. Mankind is wonderfully valuable. We find that we have a common parentage. And so if I should meet a Hottentot from Africa, I think there are still some Hottentots around, or a Maasai or whatever, and he looks entirely different from me, speaks a different language from me, I still know that he is my brother. We have common parentage. And that should cut the nerve. That should cut the nerve of racism. It should cut the nerve of violence. It should cut the nerve of war, because we have common parentage. That's our origins. Then we come to our worldview. And as I've said before, what happens in Torah is the great wheel is broken. Go to the East today, and it's the great wheel of birth and maturation and reproduction and death. And Torah, God getting hold of Abraham and say, Abraham, get out. Let's go to our little map, and we'll put in the rivers again, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and here's the Persian Gulf. And Abraham lives down here in an idolatrous society. And the Lord says, now, Abraham, get out of this. Get out of this. Because what the Lord wants to do with Abraham, okay, is he wants, you see, all this is the great wheel. This is Babylon. This is Egypt. It's the great wheel. And God says, we're going to break it. And history is going to go somewhere. And there's a trajectory. And Abraham, with you, I'm going to do something on planet Earth. And the wheel is broken. And that's our worldview. We believe that history is going somewhere. And on the basis of our worldview, why do we have hospitals? Because, Stan, and you wrote about it in your paper, because in the 17th century, based on the regularity of nature, upheld by the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, you see, you couldn't do science if the gods are capricious, because you never knew whether the laws would be the same. But Yahweh's faithfulness, all the great scientists were believers. They could only do science because of a Christian worldview. And then on top of our worldview, of course, we get our values. We get our values. Now, the most extraordinary statement, of course, in this nation, most extraordinary thing, is that it's self-evident that all men are created equal. It's not self-evident at all. That is a ridiculous statement. Men and women have different levels of intelligence, different strengths, different abilities. And to look at mankind and say they're created equal is nonsense. Unless your values have been informed by your worldview, which has been informed by your origin, is not self-evident. They were saying it's self-evident because they were drawing that from biblical foundations. If you didn't have the scriptures, it wouldn't be self-evident at all. Here's a man with an IQ of 170 and a man with an IQ of 80. They're created equal? That's self-evident? No, you see, they were speaking that out of an astonishing revelation that came from Torah. It's not self-evident, but it is if you've been informed by a biblical worldview. You get the point. If we're all in the image of God, then it's very self-evident. And then out of our values came our institutions. And I don't know whether he lived up to it or not, but Roosevelt said that the presidency, let's go right to the top, I've said that our institutions are our families, our schools, so, so important, and of course, so under threat. Our neighborhood society, our churches, our synagogues, these are our institutions. Let's go right up to the presidency. And FDR said that the presidency is all about moral leadership. It's all about moral leadership. You won't find that. Now, I don't say this in a pejorative sense, but you won't find that in Africa, because the great problem in Africa is corruption. That's why we need to go there with the gospel. You get the point. But why he could say that the presidency is not based on IQ. Do you see what I mean? It's not based on your ability to administrate or command men. The presidency is all about moral leadership. And then, of course, out of that rises people of character, okay, people of integrity, good citizens, people who love their neighbors, and so on. That is Torah. That is Torah. That's the gift of Torah to this civilization. Now, take Torah away, which is what is happening in this society. Let's run through it again, and then I'm done. Well, you can't go, okay? Can't go, sorry. You can't leave it that early. But let's just run through that in another way. And we go to our origins. And what are our origins? Well, we're just the shrapnel from the Big Bang. That's basically all we are. That's our origins. Okay, there's no intelligence behind it all. It's just randomness. Okay, that's our origins. So what does that do to our worldview? What does that do to our worldview? Well, you see, human life, how can human life have any intrinsic value if we're simply the result of a cosmic explosion? If human life is simply random and accidental, how can fundamentally we can assign value to human life? Do you see what I mean? I can say my baby is valuable, but I can't give it any intrinsic value whatsoever if we're just a shrapnel from the Big Bang. You see, so immediately we open the door to abortion, we open the door to euthanasia, we open the door to pulling the tubes on Terry Schiavo, and so it goes on. And then what happens to our values? Our values, they just become statistical morality, because there's no other. You see, we've lost our transcendental anchors. You see, our ethics have to be anchored in something higher. If there's nothing higher, then it's just statistical morality. So if enough people say slavery is right, then it's right. And if enough people in Germany say that the final solution is to kill the Jews, then we kill the Jews. That's when you take away Torah. And so you go up the ladder. Then our institutions begin to collapse. And we're seeing that. You see, don't bemoan teenage pregnancy. Don't bemoan the homicide rate. Don't bemoan the divorce rate. When our institutions that mediate our values are themselves corrupt. Now, I don't have it in for Bill Clinton. Okay? I don't have it in for him. I like him as a person. Okay? I pray for him. I should pray for him more. Okay? I'm serious. But when FDR says the presidency is about moral leadership, and at the highest level, we get that kind of behavior, what does it say to our children when the very intimate details are on every website and our children, our school children, all know about it? What does it do? It corrodes them. That's what happens when you take away Torah, you see. And let me say one other thing about Africa. Anybody in Africa, now I'm not talking about the rich, I'm speaking about the average person, just like you and I, who begins to save a little bit of money, they put it in bank accounts outside Africa, because they have no idea that the governments may just seize the banks. Because the problem in Africa, the biggest problem, is not that they need more aid. They do, okay? They definitely do, and we should give it. The biggest problem in Africa is corruption. The biggest problem in Africa is, I don't mean we should stop giving aid. We should not. Because we shouldn't have a child suffering, dying on the street just because some thug is running his country. But the biggest problem, because they didn't have the great gift of Torah that we have had, the gift of the scriptures that we have had. So why are we in Genesis 22? For all these reasons, that's why we're here today. And so why I say this is we have to situate this material. This is the stuff that will either make or break the this nation for your children and your grandchildren. How we build this triangle, what we build this triangle on. Okay, Genesis 22. Let's turn to it, and we're going to read a little more. And I'm going to read a little bit ahead, because I just want you to get the transition from just after the Lord stops Abraham from slaying Isaac. And if you want to turn to verse 15 of Genesis 22. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed or your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed will possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed," or in your descendants, "all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, this is the last time the promises are given to Abraham. And here, and I'll come to it, there are three additions to the promises. He's had them before, beginning in chapter 12. There are three additions here, and they are the promises at their greatest expanse, at their greatest expanse. But I just want you to notice two things. He says, he never said this before, he said, "Look at the stars." Well, when you look at the stars, you can see a lot. But now he says, "So your descendants are going to be like the sand on the seashore." Now, Israel, I think, is about 17 million, I think, including Eretz Israel and dispersion of Israel. Something about seven. It's not like the sand on the seashore. Because, you see, Abraham in the New Covenant is the father of all who believe, What he's speaking about here is you and me as well. As far as I know, are there any other Jewish people here except Eugene and his mother? Okay, there's one more here. And so the rest of us, we're Gentile dogs, okay? Gentile dogs, we shouldn't be here. Except God said to Abraham that they're going to be like the sand of the seashore, and we would be invited in. That's the first thing. But the second thing that he says here, which we'll pick up again, is he says, and Abraham now is about, I say about 115, but Eugene tells me that the word lad used for Isaac means he could be much older than this. He perhaps could be 30, so Abraham could be 130 here. And God says to him, for the last time, he says, "All the nations," and that's not nation states. They didn't have nation states then. They only had like extended families, extended family groups. They will all be blessed. Now that word is a strong word in Hebrew. You could use the word healed or restored or redeemed. They will all be blessed through you. Now go home and switch on CNN and listen for an hour. Are all the families of the earth blessed today? Look at Darfur. Look at Pakistan. Look at Sudan. Look at the 100 million street children, etc. No, but God said to Abraham that they will be, that they will be. It's his final promise, his final promise. After this great act of obedience, we're going to unpack that. And this, brothers and sisters, is what you should be living for. This is what you should be living for right here. And I want to explain it a little bit as we go into the text. But just to recap, we're going to begin on your sheet. But just to recap, what I said last week is you must read Genesis 22 as a first-time reading. Imagine you don't know the end, because Abraham didn't. So, as I said last week, there are two ways of reading a book, okay? One is when you read it for the first time. The second is when perhaps you read it for the fifth time. You still enjoy it when you're reading it for the fifth time, but you know the end. Imagine you don't know the end. Read it as a first-time reading. Sometimes you have to do that. You have to do that. And secondly, remember that Abraham means father, and the only thing it's recorded that he ever sacrificed is his son. Three things. First, personal grief. He's going to lose what is called in Hebrews 11, his only begotten son. Exactly the same words as John 3:16. He's going to lose his only begotten son. Personal grief. Secondly, personal bewilderment. And his bewilderment was that God had said that in Isaac, the nations of the earth, okay, would be blessed. God would heal the wound of the world through Isaac. Now Isaac is going to die. And so he's bewildered. Suddenly, the God he thought he knew, it's all going wrong. It's all. He can't navigate any longer. And we spoke of that last week. And thirdly, and this is very important, it's what the sermon is about this morning, in that, you see, personal bewilderment doesn't mean that you lose your personal trust. You see, even in the midst of bewilderment, you can still be trusting. And by faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. And let me just say one thing here. And this might sound a little bit harsh, but I'm going to say it anyways, that no one ever lost their faith through a tragedy. I don't believe that. That anyone has ever lost their faith through a tragedy. I believe that the tragedy only revealed their lack of faith. I'll say that again. It might sound a little harsh, but I don't believe that anyone ever lost their faith through a tragedy. I believe that the tragedy only revealed their lack of faith. Let me give you one answer, and then we'll go to our one example. Then we'll go to our yellow sheet. As a newcomer to this country, relative to my age, okay, I'm still playing catch up, and I didn't read the writings of Mark Twain. Sabina, forgive me, she's a school teacher, okay, when I was a boy, okay. And the first book I read of Mark Twain was his what he said he thought was his greatest book. Does anybody know what it was? What he thought was his greatest book? Anybody want to take a guess? It's in his own words. What he thought was his greatest book. Sorry? The Prince and the Pauper. No. His wife thought that was his greatest book. Okay? That's definitely what his wife thought, The Prince and the Pauper. Anybody want to take another guess? You're all scared now, okay. It's like being in class, isn't it? Okay. His biography of Joan of Arc. His biography of Joan of Arc. Now, whatever you think about Joan of Arc, okay, her visions and whatever, she was a saintly person. And Mark Twain, as you know, married somebody who was a very, very committed believer. And Mark Twain, after Betsy died, Mark Twain was in England, and Betsy died of meningitis in their family home. He became bitter and angry. He cursed God. He wrote such inflammatory things against God that his wife would refuse to allow them to go public. And he never really shifted. He softened a little bit in his old age. But you see, I don't think it was a tragedy of losing a 24-year-old daughter. I think that he never really had living faith. As much as I admire, and I should tell you, Sabina, that I'm correcting my errors and reading Huckleberry Finn, etc., etc. So just want to assure you that I'm, you know, being a good boy these days. And so, and that's as much as I admire the greatness of the man. You see, losing Betsy wasn't what ruined his faith. I think the real thing was he didn't have living faith to begin with. His wife did, but he didn't. Anyways, let's go to your yellow sheet and we'll pick it up at verse 4. Pick it up at verse 4. And you can read from your yellow sheet or from your Bible. And on the third day, great significance in that, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad," this word lad, most folks have thought Isaac was a teenager, but as Eugene said, he could have been older. If he was 30, it makes Abraham 130 or so on. "We will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Okay, now there's a slight error on your handouts, and I'm going to read you the, it should read, your handout, "On the third day, before the death of the firstborn in Egypt, Israel requested that they be allowed to travel 3 days' journey to worship the Lord in the wilderness." I didn't phrase it quite correctly on your handout. Because you see, what will happen with Abraham, and we'll see it again and again, that Abraham foreshadows Israel. The life of Abraham foreshadows the early history of Israel. And just as Israel requested that they be allowed to travel 3 days to worship the Lord, and so this is what Abraham does. And the Hebrew, it says he lifted up his eyes. They'd been traveling for 3 days. He says he lifted up his eyes and he saw the place. Now all it was is a barren hill, a barren hill. But that word place is holy place or sanctuary. It's used for the tabernacle in Exodus. And you need to know that wherever you lay down your Isaac, whatever that is, wherever you lay down your Isaac, that is a holy place. That is a holy place. Wherever, whenever, that is holy ground. You need to remember that. There needs to be a time and a place where you lay down your Isaac. And God says, that is holy ground. So he lifted up his eyes and he saw the sanctuary. He saw the place. And this is the first mention of worship in Scripture. Astonishing. I and the lad will go and worship. You see, worship costs us something. Worship is not simply what we do in this building. Okay? Worship is sometimes when we've got pain in our hearts and we've got tears on our cheeks and we're still going to do the will of God. That's worship. That's worship. Pain in your heart, your tears, your cheeks stained with tears, but you're still going to do the will of God. That's worship. It costs you something. And when David, later on, this is Samuel, 2 Samuel 24:24, when David buys Mount Moriah, you remember, he buys it, it's the threshing floor of Arana, and he says, Arana says, I'll give it to you, I'll give it to you. And what does David say? That's right, he says, I won't worship God for that which costs me nothing. And he's talking about this very ground where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. You see, if it doesn't cost you anything, it's not worship. If it doesn't cost you anything, it's not worship. And this is the first time it's used. First time it's used. And then we need to turn now to Hebrews chapter 11, if you would do that with me. And if you're a new Christian and you don't know your Bible very well, and that's okay, use the index or peek at your neighbor and see where they're going, okay? Just turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to go there with me for a couple of minutes. And if you don't have a Bible, then just look at somebody next to you. I'm sure they'll be kind. And if they can't find it, then just have another bagel and we'll read it to you. And all be happy together. So Hebrews 11. And once you have found Hebrews, put a marker in, because we're going to be going back to Hebrews a little bit later on. Okay, Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. This is really important, really important. We'll be in Hebrews twice. We'll be in Hebrews twice. And both of them are hugely important passages. Hebrews 11, are you there? Okay, one person is there. Okay, thank you, Esther. Okay, Hebrews 11 and verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up laughter. What a contradiction. Offered up laughter. That's how you would read it in the Hebrew. He offered up this son who was joy, the joy of his heart. His name is Laughter, Isaac. And he who had received the promises, this is the conundrum, he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. And that offering up is the same words that's used in Romans 8, where Paul says, he who spared not his only son, but offered him up for us all. Same words, lifted from Genesis 22, verse 19. He considered, now when he was on that 3-day walk, he was doing some thinking. How can this be that this son of promise shall be the one to carry the covenant that will bless the nations, that will bring the Messiah, that will bring salvation, that will bring justice? It's all wrapped up in Isaac. And I'm going to offer him as a burnt offering. How can it be? How can it be? How can it be? 3 days walking. How can it be? How can it be? And he concluded, the only way it could be is if God raised him from the dead. It's the only way. But no one had ever been raised from the dead before. No one ever raised from the dead. And he was going to be a burnt offering. That means he wasn't just going to put in the knife. He carried the fire up the mountain. That means he was going to be ashes. ashes. But by faith, you see, he didn't know how it would work out, when it would work out. But you see, it says there in Hebrews 11 that he reasoned, and this is the greatness of Abraham. No one had ever been raised. There was almost no teaching on resurrection, just a hint of it. But he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type. Okay, so he considered that Isaac at some points would be raised. But probably he thought that it would be after, and I'll come to some of the other, he says that I and the lad will go, he says to the servants, I and the lad will go and we'll return. I believe that Abraham there was just being a little devious. I don't think he thought he was going to come walking back down the mountain with Isaac. Because you see, a burnt offering means you're giving a gift to God. That's what the burnt offering is. You're giving a gift to God. And it doesn't make any sense if he's going to come walking down the mountain with Isaac. And I think that when he says to the servants, we'll return, Abraham was not the greatest truth teller, okay? He's just saying, you know, we'll be back, you know. It's just a generality. So he believed that somehow, at some time, probably after he was dead, because he was 100 years older than his son, in some way, Isaac would be raised, but probably not in his lifetime. This was goodbye. Now, you don't have to read the text this way, but you see, I think it takes us into the depth of what it was to lose his beloved son. If you're just going to come walking down the mountain with him, you see, don't read it. Okay, read it as a first-time reading. A burnt offering was giving a gift to God. If Abraham thinks he's going to march up the mountain with Isaac and march back down with him, that's not giving a gift to God. Isaac is reduced to ashes. But Abraham thinks, yes, I've lost my beloved son. I've lost my beloved son. But God will have to do something because the promises will be fulfilled. But I think in Abraham's heart, he'd lost him, probably forever. That was the price he paid. And you see, that's why he's entering, you see, into God losing his beloved son. Is entering into the fellowship of his sufferings, the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And keep your Bible open to Hebrews and just follow on with me on your sheet. We'll pick up a couple of these things, okay? And I've actually kind of said some of what I've read already. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, this is verse 6, if you're in your Bible, took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hands the fire. You see, he was prepared not only to put in the knife, but to burn the body to ashes. And so the two of them walked on together. Note that phrase, the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son, my father, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. The two of them walked on together. I might have said it before, but one of the things that I love to see, and you see it once in a while, is a little tiny tot of perhaps three or four in a busy street with granddad, or perhaps even great granddad, and
great-granddad has big horny hands, big lumbering great-granddaddy, and the tiny hot tot is just can just hold on to granddaddy's finger, okay? And she's holding on, and granddaddy's lumbering along, and this little tiny tot on her spindly legs is going along with granddaddy. And she knows she's safe just as long as she can hang on to great-granddaddy's finger, okay? And she knows there's a lot of things she doesn't know about granddaddy, okay? Perhaps he was a bomber pilot in World War II. Perhaps he dropped bombs and killed people, and how could she understand that of this loving granddaddy? Lots of things she couldn't, but she knows him through that finger. As long as she holds tight, she's okay. And you see, in Jesus, we've grasped God's finger. There's lots we don't understand, okay? But we know, okay, as long as we hang on, we're okay. We know God because we've grasped his finger in Jesus. And you see, Abraham had grasped the finger of Yahweh. And it's an intriguing finger. It's an intriguing finger. It is an intriguing finger indeed. But it's an intriguing picture that you've got Abraham, as it were, hanging on to the finger of Yahweh. And almost you've got Isaac, because his father is 100 years older than him, hanging on to the finger of Abraham. Isaac doesn't understand what Abraham is doing, but he trusts his father, hanging on, as it were, to his finger. And understand what his father is doing, but he's hanging on to his finger, and all is well. And you see, there are some situations where God doesn't seem to be doing the right thing, but hey, we're just tiny tots, and we just hang on to his finger, and all is well. And in Jesus, we've grasped the finger of God. And there's lots we don't know, but we know God through that finger. And that's the beautiful little picture that we've got as they walk on. It says twice, they walked on together. They walked on together. And the Jewish Midrash, Genesis, Rabbah, says, and this is astonishing, Eugene. Did you know this? It says that Isaac, with the wood on his back, is like a condemned man carrying his cross. How amazing. You want to say something, Eugene? We have a microphone. If you can move around a little bit, because we'll be having some questions soon, Daphne. But it's an astonishing thing that the Midrash are the commentaries. It says that Isaac with the wood on his back is like a condemned man with his cross.
That is indeed a tremendous statement from the Midrash Rabbah. It is amazing that they would say that. Even more amazing, though, I have in my hand here a translation of the New Testament into Hebrew.
Yeah.
And it is introduced with this statement from the Talmud, which says, "Kol ha-nevi'im kulan lo nitnabu'u ela limot ha-mashiach," which means...
Which verse are you on? You're in Hebrews.
I'm actually quoting the introduction to a Hebrew New Testament. And what they're doing is they're quoting the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, tractate Sanhedrin.
Uh-huh.
99.
Yeah.
Sanhedrin 99. And what it says here is that all the prophets prophesied about only one thing, and it's the coming days of the Messiah.
Yeah,
and so last class you pointed out that Abraham was called a friend of God, but also a prophet.
Yes.
And so a Navi, which means a prophet, but he's not counted with the other prophets.
Yes.
In a technical
that's
sense.
Right, that's right.
So then the question is, what prophecy did he prophesy?
That's
and the
right.
only one I can think of is this one here, the Lord shall present for himself a lamb.
That's right.
And so the rabbis were correct, you
that's
know,
right.
in
yes.
saying that all the prophets pointed to the days of the
yes,
Messiah.
That's right.
You know?
This is the only verbal prophecy that Abraham ever gave. The Lord himself will provide a lamb. It's not a bad one. If you've only got one to give, that's not a bad one to give. So, well, we're going to play leapfrog for a little bit, and just we're not going to cover every verse here. You've got a blank piece of paper there for me. Okay, let's just go down. Going to have some questions in a minute. What's the time? Okay. Let's break for one or two questions, and because I like to, some have come in, and so let's Daphne, if you can come up and.
Okay, we have two questions, and they're actually about the text that we're in, so okay. That's kind of nice. The first one is, although God stopped Abraham sacrificing Isaac, he did ask him to. How can a righteous God ask man to do an evil act?
Okay, this is the big one, and I had actually prepared to answer this question because this is, I gave the illustration last week, you know, of Abraham did not do evil, but it would seem on a surface reading that God asked him to do evil. I gave the illustration of, you know, if I ask my son to steal a necklace from Borsheim's, okay? And then, you know, I got in the car and got there ahead of him and said at the door, you don't have to do it, okay? I still would have done wrong by asking him to. And so often it's been said, there's been an accusation up against the character of God here, okay, that is asking Abraham to do something wrong. Now, we go back to Maimonides, and what did he say about Torah? What did he say about Torah? Nothing in Torah simply for God's benefit. Nothing in Torah for God's benefit. And so we have to reframe the question. Now, some say that God is not bound by his own law. They say God's not bound by his own law because that would put the law over God. And so God can do whatever he wants to do. Would you agree with that? Okay, lots of yeses and lots of noes. Okay, lots of yeses and lots of noes. Well, you see, the law is an expression of God's character. When we're speaking that love is a fulfillment of the law, God is love. And so, of course, the law can't be over God, but you see, the law is an expression of God's character, and so God is not going to contradict his character. We know that. He's not going to contradict his character. And so what's going on? Well, I'm not sure that we have an answer to this mystery, but just the best I can do, and you might have some more insights, but I'll just mention mine quickly. In Abraham's worldview, God was not asking him to do evil. In Abraham's worldview, the firstborn belonged to God, number one. Okay, if God wanted Isaac back, this was legitimate. Okay, Isaac was a supernatural gift from God. Okay, a burnt offering was the way you transferred something from your ownership to God's ownership. The burnt offering was a gift, and you can almost see it metaphorically that as the smoke goes up, it goes from the physical realm metaphorically to the spiritual realm. It was a way of putting something back into God's ownership. That was the thought behind the burnt offering. And fourthly, Isaac laid down his own life. Abraham could not and would not have made him. The symbolism would have been totally spoiled. Isaac was a lot stronger than Abraham, okay? If Isaac hadn't done it willingly, the symbolism would have been wrecked, and it would have been. But in Abraham's eyes, you see, God was not asking him to do anything wrong. Now, I just will back this up with a couple more statements, then we'll go on. Abraham would never have considered this as breaking the sixth commandment, any more than war would be breaking the sixth commandment. Neither would he consider it human sacrifice, which was an abomination, because human sacrifice was pagan idolatry, number one. The victim was coerced, number two. The gods were appeased or granted a request, number three. And remember, nothing in Torah is for God's benefit. And number four, it was connected with the worship of demons. So it had nothing to do with human sacrifice. He was not breaking the sixth commandment any more than war would be. And in Abraham's worldview, God was not asking him to do evil. The firstborn belonged to God. If God wanted Isaac back, that was legitimate. Isaac was not coerced, and a burnt offering was the way of making that transfer. And then finally, love is a fulfillment. Love is a fulfillment of the law. This action was motivated by love to give us an insight into the death of God's Son. And therefore, if love's a fulfillment of the law, this can't be a violation of the law. So anyways, there's just some things for you to think about, and I'm sure you have your own thoughts and comments on that great mystery. But I know there's some other questions that floated in, and okay.
Actually, we have another one that really goes along with that that we just got today, so I'm going to squeeze this one in here too. How could one explain to a 13 to 15-year-old son why he's being tied down on an altar? And you spoke about Isaac being a willing sacrifice and,
yes,
and all that, but how would Isaac know that? Or how did that dialogue occur?
Right. Well, this is the astonishing thing, that Isaac's life, you think of Abraham, so much going on, then you think of Jacob, and the half the book of Genesis is about Jacob. And of course, the Joseph narrative is tucked in there. The amazing things going on in Jacob's life, and then Joseph. The astonishing things happening. And so you've got Abraham, Jacob, Joseph. What does Isaac do? Nothing. Okay, except perhaps this was the greatest thing he ever did. The greatest thing. You remember they came to Jesus. They came to Jesus in John chapter 6, and they asked an astonishing question. Pastor Les mentioned it last week. An astonishing question. I don't think we make enough of this verse. They asked Jesus the great question. They said, what must we do to work the works of God? That's a great question. And Jesus says, to work the works of God, you must believe. You must believe. And in that instance, it was to believe in the one whom the Father had sent. But the great work of God is believing. And you see, here is the great submission of Isaac. As Eugene was saying last week, this is called the binding of Isaac in the Hebrew Bible. Only time that word is used, that word binding is used in the Hebrew Bible. Because it's such an extraordinary picture of the submission of the Son. But that's the whole point. It's pointing towards the submission of Jesus, who says, Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so that is the extraordinary thing that Isaac achieves in his life is right here in Genesis 22. How could he do it? He could easily overpower his father. But that's the whole point, that he lays down his life willingly. He lays down, we can't explain it, because it's looking forward to another beloved son. And we can't explain that either. And that is that's the great mystery and the great symbolism that's taking place here. Any more there, Daphne?
More of like a daily ethics question, I think, that is from this text. Abraham sets off to do something that seems contrary to Scripture on the basis of a personal word from God. How do we respond to people who pursue an unbiblical course of action, such as sexually or in their business life, but saying that God has told them that it's okay?
Okay. The thought there is that Abraham, on the surface of things, seems to be doing something that would be contrary, you know, to the revealed will of God, okay, taking the life of his son. And the question is, what do you do with people today who embark on a course of action? Okay, they are married and now they get involved with their secretary. And I've had many people say this to me, well, God has told me it's okay. Have you heard that one? God has told me that it's okay. Or they're involved in something in the business world and you know it's just wrong. And they say, well, God has told me it's okay. Well, we have to simply say what I was saying about the nature of this fitting into Abraham's worldview. He wouldn't have seen it as God asking him to do wrong. But the greatest thing is Abraham did not have Scripture. Abraham did not have Scripture. We do have Scripture, and there we do have the Word from God. We have a Word from God. And we know that there can be no way that God is going to speak to you, okay, subjectively, that's going to contradict what is written objectively. And so if anybody is saying, well, I know that it says this in the Bible, but God has told me, then you say, God has not told you. God has not told you because it's contrary. God doesn't speak with a forked tongue, okay? It's impossible. It's impossible, okay? How are we doing? We're there? Okay. Okay, well, we just got a couple of minutes, and so let's just go a little bit further, and then next week we'll finish Genesis 22, and we'll begin to nudge into some church history if we... well, perhaps I should... just seeing the time here. Okay, we've got a few minutes. Perhaps I should see if there are any questions from the floor.
Could you explain a little bit your statement that Isaac was not coerced into going on the mountain? I was watching not too long ago a thing about the Incas. They found some babies that were bound on the mountain and they would lead them there.
Yes.
And then hit them over the head apparently and then bind them in a cloth.
Yes.
And they found those babies. So I just a thought occurred to my mind. Explain what you mean by coercion a little bit. Was he walking willingly, completely? Yes. Did he know where he was walking or what?
Yes. Eugene's thought is the Isaac was not forced into doing this because no way Abraham could force him. Isaac was much stronger than Abraham. And so he willingly laid down his life. There's a number of interesting things that we'll get into next week concerning this. And so I won't go any further on that just at this moment. Okay, another question over there.
Yeah, Ray, I was just kind of a follow-up to the last question there. Not necessarily to justify like a sinful lifestyle and a business relationship or whatever, but would you contend that God would not ask one of us, because we do have the light of Scripture now, to do what he asked, you know, Abraham to do to Isaac?
Well, I wouldn't recommend it, okay, if you have a child, okay? And
I agree.
No, I'm teasing you.
Because there's people out there, you know, who you hear, you know, they get a little bit wacky, a little bit kooky, and start saying, you know, God told me to do this or that or the other. And
And let me just say, and I know that people like Glenn and Dell and others of you would totally agree with me, that one of the dangers of the prophetic being restored to the church is that if it is combined with a independency, it's very, very dangerous, very, very dangerous. Because we're now living in a point of time when everybody's getting personal words from God, you know. And it's often very difficult to get people to submit to authority because everybody's claiming a word from God. And that is dangerous. And if you track back in history, and this is very important, and this is why I want to pick up a little bit of church history, you find that when they moved into periods where there was revelation, prophecy, this is not the only time when it's been there, it always functioned only when people were under strict authority, strict chain of command. Otherwise, it becomes anarchy, because everybody's getting personal words from God. And so I would say, not only do we need to submit to Scripture, okay, but we also need to submit, to a biblical order of authority as well. One of the criticisms that the Catholics have of Protestants is we're a bunch of anarchists, because when you don't agree, you go off and start your own church. That's Protestantism. When you don't agree, and you're strong-minded enough, and you're charismatic enough in the sense of being able to draw people after you, you go off and start your own church. So we have hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of denominations. And that's wrong. That's wrong. And it's a weakness within us. And that independency needs to be submitted. Otherwise, we will just bring the Lord's name into disrepute. Can we go over here?
Yes, just a statement about possibly Isaac's age here. If you think about it logically, to have enough wood to burn a body, to physically burn it and burn it into ash and into a vapor, that would be quite a good weight.
Yeah.
So this might speak of him being somewhere of a teen, a young teen or upward, which even I think here at Trinity, we talk about our kids come in at about the age of 12 where they logically know what they're saying and what they're doing. So this might speak of his age and that cohesion.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Would have had to have been a lot of wood. Yeah, possibly. There might have been some wood up there that they could ignite from the dry wood they were carrying. Sometimes they would do that. They would carry quality wood for getting a fire going, and then find lesser quality wood at the site. But we don't know. Okay, Jeff. Let's see. Anybody under 35 with a question? Okay, let's see here. Yes, right over here.
I had a question when you talked about being under authority and how the Catholics view us as anarchists because we just start our own denomination. I've had a friend here from Trinity that's gone back to Catholicism. What is our response to that as Protestants? I mean, where do we stand so that we're not anarchists? How do we explain that?
Yeah,
the different denominations.
Well, one of the strengths of America has been independency, innovation, pioneering, and to come in a few hundred years. To being the great superpower of the world has taken a whole bunch of strong-minded people to do that, okay? That's the strength of it. The weakness of it is that, strong-minded people are strong-minded and independent, and Americans are strong-minded and independent, and it is a cultural weakness as well. For instance, in Korea, In Japan, people aren't that way. Do you see what I mean? They're very much, they will, much more be, if they're told this is the way you do it, this is the way you do it kind of thing, but not in America, And it's this great tradition of, independence, which is a great strength, but of course all our strengths, are mirror images of our weaknesses as well. And I think that all we can do, and perhaps we'll say more of this when we come to church history, is continue to say, that being in the body of Christ is a place of safety, and God won't let you move far in vision, prophecy, spiritual gifts, and spiritual authority. Now remember when Jesus goes to heal the centurion's servants, okay? You remember he says this man has authority. Well, rather it's the other way around, because he's under authority. And you won't have spiritual authority, not real spiritual authority, unless you come under spiritual authority. And so all I can say is, you know, that we just need to, just rein ourselves in, you know, and no church is perfect. And so when we see things, you know, that we don't like, you know, we just say, hey, God has put me here. You know, I trust the leadership. You know, not if it's unbiblical things, but a lot of it is just personal.
Can you call a true prophet that is in the ministry today, or were the true prophets only in God's day?
Yes.
I mean, there's people claiming to be a prophet.
Yes.
But
yes.
I wonder, are they a true prophet, or are they the prophets that God named?
Yeah. Where this is a important question. We're running out of time, but just to say in a sentence, there are canonical prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, and their words have gone down in Scripture. When we come into the New Testament, we have the gift of prophecy in the church. It's very clear that that is not canonical prophecy, and it says we can judge that prophecy, okay? When Isaiah prophesied, you weren't allowed to judge him, okay? He was speaking under a particular level of anointing. There are prophets, of course, in the church today, but we are allowed to judge that prophecy because it's not on the same level of inspiration. And there are, of course, men in the church who are very gifted and are great gifts, but they are under authority, and they will submit their words, you know, for confirmation, and that is a great safety valve. Well, let's leave it there. We'll finish next week, and then if we finish early, we'll start into church history, and then after that, the book of Galatians.